So let's turn our Bibles, please, to the book of Habakkuk. You can find it. Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. If the pages are still stuck together, you're in trouble. Habakkuk's very unique. I think Matt in his opening really framed what the book is all about, both the hymn, simply trusting every day. And that's what Habakkuk had to learn, that regardless of the circumstances of life, that trusting in the Lord and what he was doing was really what it is. And then this letter from Ida and just her confidence that regardless of the circumstances that she found herself in, the certainty and the assurance of going to see the Lord. And then Matt's prayer mentioned, too, the events, you know, in the States. I think everybody's totally shocked at the outcome, whether good or bad, but we know the Lord is in control, and his will is being worked out. I'm always reminded of a verse in Daniel chapter 4, verse 17, that tells us the Most High rules among the kingdoms of men and gives power or authority to whomsoever he will, even the basest or lowest of men. And that's true. Most High does rule. We'll read a verse here in the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 20. It says, "The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him." Our God reigns. And so we can take comfort and encouragement in that. Well, Habakkuk lived at a very difficult time in the world's history, difficult time in Israel's history. In the year 609 B.C., Josiah, who was a very godly king, started reigning when he was 8 years old. When he was 16 years old, brought in a lot of reforms into Israel. He'd come from a very terrible, dysfunctional background. His grandfather and then his father were rotters, we might say. And out of that came this fine young man who brought a lot of reforms. He tore down the idols, the high places. He had the temple rebuilt. He reestablished the Passover, exalted the Word of God. A lot of good things were happening. In 609, he went out to meet Pharaoh. The Egyptians were going to attack the Babylonians, and really, in some ways, it was none of Josiah's business, but in God's timetable and calendar, it was at the end of an era. And he went to a place called Megiddo. And those of us who were in Israel earlier this year were in the city of Megiddo. And in that plain out there, Josiah met Pharaoh Necho of Egypt, and Josiah was killed. So that's in 609. It's quite likely that Habakkuk is writing his letter then just after that period of time. In 605, there was a tremendous battle, a battle really that turned, in many ways, the history of the ancient world. The same Pharaoh met the Babylonians at a place called Carchemish, and they had a battle, and the Babylonians won. And that really shifted the world power, or the center of power, from Egypt. And Egypt never again really was a world power. That was sort of the end of their prominence. And then Babylon grows up, and then the Medes, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, and Egypt really never gained power again. And so in 605, when that battle took place, from there Nebuchadnezzar came and captured Jerusalem. And then, of course, he took Daniel and his three friends and some others captive back to Babylon. That was the first of three times that the Babylonians came and captured the city of Jerusalem. In 595, and then again in 586, they came, and finally they destroyed the temple. And so, Habakkuk has lived through some pretty good days in terms of reform, and things seem to be going so well. But when Josiah died, Pharaoh Necho installed his people. They were related to Josiah, but he really controlled what was going on in the country. And each of the men that reigned a short period after Josiah, each one of them did evil, it says, in the sight of the Lord. And so there was a moral decline, a spiritual decline. It happened very, very quick. And so for somebody like Habakkuk, who is a spiritual man, who is concerned about God's glory, his integrity, concerned about the state of the nation. He comes with this book. And this book is so unique because though it's among the minor prophets, Habakkuk's not really speaking to us from God. That's what a prophet did. Right? A prophet came from the presence of God and said, here's what God says, here's what you need to do, here's how you should respond and react. A priest, on the other hand, represented the people before God. And so, though Habakkuk was a prophet, he really acts, in a sense, as a priest. And he goes into the presence of God and says, Lord, here's what I see, here's what's going on, what are you going to do about it? And so it's a remarkable book in that sense. There's perhaps two simple prophecies found in chapter 2. He that will come shall come and will not tarry, as it's quoted in Hebrews chapter 10. Then in verse 14 is the looking to the millennial kingdom, the knowledge of the glory of God will fill the earth as waters cover the sea. And that's really all the prophecy, the long-term prophecy that we get out of Habakkuk. There's some short-term prophecy, but on the long-term, that's really all he has to say to us. And so it's really the outpouring of his heart, and in a unique way, God speaks to him and says, here's what's going on, here's what's happening. And then finally, Habakkuk just bows in worship and prayer and praise and just acknowledges that God is God. What's so wonderful or unique in this book, too, is there's a transformation that takes place. Various commentators have written on this book, and some have entitled From Fear to Faith. And the transformation that took place was not in the world around him, but within his heart. And in that way, it's such an applicable book to us. The world around us may get worse and worse. The Lord's really more interested in what we are, what's happening on the inside. And that's the movement in Habakkuk. You might think in chapter 1, one way to just sort of look at the book is Habakkuk's standing there on the ground and he's looking around. And as he looks around, he just feels like, it's all falling apart. It's all, all that was done under Josiah is just disappearing. The society is just falling apart and God's people are just wandering away. And it really is feelings in chapter 1. Here's what I'm feeling, Lord. And the Lord deals with that. In chapter 2, in verse 1, he physically moves. He goes from where he is and he says, I'm going to go stand on a tower. I'm going to go up here and just have a look around. But in a real sense, he changes his outlook, his perspective. In chapter 1, he's among the people and he sees what's going on and his feelings are affected. So in chapter 2, he stands here and he says, I'm just going to wait to see what God has to say. And really, chapter 2 is all about facts. And God says, well, here's what's going on. And he gives facts. So in chapter 1, he's dominated by feeling. In chapter 2, it's facts. And then the response in chapter 3 is the response of faith. He says, okay, I get it now. The Lord is in control. So in chapter 3, instead of being among them, we might say, he's down on his knees, and instead of looking in this direction, he's looking up, and he praises the Lord. And so you have feelings, you have facts, and then you have faith. And those things really do control in our life. When our feelings dominate, we run into trouble. But when we rely on the facts of God's Word and rest in faith, we find our feelings will follow after. And so there's Habakkuk. Now, nothing much is known about Habakkuk. He's a very obscure prophet. Some of the old Jewish commentators thought that perhaps he was the son of the woman that Elisha lived with and promised her a son. That son died and was raised to health. Some of the old Jewish commentators thought that that's who Habakkuk was. That's where he came from. But nobody really knows. But his name means to embrace or to wrestle. And so in a very real sense, that's what he's doing. He's wrestling with issues. And he's wrestling with the culture and the society and the events of his day. And he's wrestling with these things. And you'll notice right at the start, it's the burden And the thought there is, here's a weighty matter. Here's something that I'm wrestling with. I can't figure out. Maybe 15, 20 years ago, young people would say this is a heavy. I don't know if young people say that anymore. One of the problems we had was when our kids left home, we didn't know the vocabulary. I remember being at youth camp sometimes, and my daughter would say, "Dad, we don't say that anymore. It's like Don going to Zambia, and you're in a different language and culture, and you don't know what to say and what not to say." But I think about 20 years ago, people would say, "Well, that's a heavy. Here's a weighty matter." And so that's what Habakkuk has. He has something that he just can't figure out, and he's wrestling with it. And he takes it to the Lord. And so in verse 2, he says, "O Lord, how long shall I cry, and you will not hear, even cry out to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me, their strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore perverse judgment proceeds." And so it doesn't sound like a very inviting situation. And I say, from the time of Josiah, when things were sort of going in this direction, it really has dropped off very, very quickly. And so Habakkuk looks around. In fact, just turn to Jeremiah, because chapter 2, for instance, Jeremiah was a contemporary, that is, he lived at the same time as Habakkuk. And there are sort of a number of verses in Jeremiah and a few chapters that tell us something about the conditions in the land in that day. And for instance, in Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 13, let's even read from verse 9. "Therefore I will yet bring charges against you, says the Lord, against your children's children I will bring charges." And then verse 11, "Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods, but my people have changed their glory for what does not profit?" And then verse 13, "For my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water." And so he says that's the condition of the nation. If you look at the end of verse 19, the last two sentences, "that you have forsaken the Lord your God, and the fear of me is not in you, says the Lord." And then look over to chapter 5. Just the start of verse 22. "Do you not fear me, says the Lord? Will you not tremble at my presence?" And so on. And down to verse 30. "An astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own power. My people love to have it so. But what will you do in the end?" Now, chapter 6, verse 16, "Stand in the ways and see and ask for the old paths where the good way is and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it." Then go over to chapter 12. There's lots of other verses. But in chapter 12, here's where Jeremiah says, if we paraphrase this, Jeremiah is saying, "Lord, I want to have a chat with you. I just don't think you're doing things right, and here's my solution." And it's almost comical in that sense. So Jeremiah starts in chapter 12, verse 1, "Righteous are you, O Lord, when I plead with you. Yet, let me talk with you about your judgments." So here's Jeremiah saying, "I want to have a word with you. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are those happy who deal so treacherously? You've planted them. Yes, they've taken root. They grow. Yes, they bear fruit. You're near in their mouth, but far from their mind. But you, O Lord, know me. You've seen me. You've tested my heart toward you." And so here's his solution. "Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter, and prepare them for the day of slaughter." So Jeremiah is saying, "Lord, I want to have a word. I don't like the way things are going. You need some help. Here's my advice." So get rid of these people. Just take them off to the slaughterhouse. problem solved. Well, of course, as you read through Jeremiah, you read through Lamentations, that wasn't the end of the matter. But Jeremiah looks around and says, well, here's one way to solve it. Let's just get rid of them. And so back to Habakkuk, those are the days that Habakkuk finds himself in. And he's crying out to the Lord as he looks around. And the thought at the beginning of verse 2 is, oh Lord, how long? And you would surmise or guess that he's perhaps been praying this for quite a while. As he pours out his heart, perhaps day after day, justice is perverted, violence is increasing, just everything's going downhill. And he's wondering, Lord, where are you in all this? Habakkuk really wrestles with a couple of things that are really major things that people have wrestled with all through time. One is the seeming indifference of God. Here he is, concerned, spiritually concerned, concerned about conditions and concerned about people. And it seems like God is indifferent. I'm crying out to you, I'm asking you, and nothing seems to happen. And then the inactivity of God, the fact that God seems distant from the situation. And so he wrestles with those things. I think that's true in a lot of situations. It may be on a larger scale like Habakkuk. It wasn't what was happening in his home, it was what was happening in the nation. But I think lots of God's people have been in similar situations where things are happening in the home, in your life, your health, your job, lots of areas of life, and you wonder, Lord, why don't you intervene? Why are you silent? Why are you seemingly unconcerned? Why are you inactive? Why don't you respond in this situation? I mentioned in prayer tonight if the struggle that Brenda's had for a long period of time. Why doesn't the Lord end that? Why does it go on? Why are other people healed? Why do some people die from these things? Look at what happened to Cliff Campbell. He was preaching at our meeting on a Sunday morning 3 weeks ago. By that Wednesday night, he was in an induced coma in the hospital with bacterial meningitis. And, as the recovery is going to be quite long, it would seem. Why do those things happen? Why does God allow that? And, in a situation like that, Gary might be wondering that for Brenda, and Norlene's wondering that for Cliff. Where's God in this? Here are people that love the Lord, want to serve the Lord, and these things happen. We cry out, and sometimes it's like, well, there is no answer. What do we do in this situation? And so Habakkuk's there in the midst of it, and he's really torn apart as he looks around. He says, where's the solution? Where's this going? And Lord, how long do I have to cry out and I don't get an answer? Well, in our day and age, the Lord's probably not going to give an audible answer from heaven. He's never spoken to me audibly from heaven. He slapped me in the side of the head with a 2x4 now and again, but never really spoken, audibly from heaven. But I would suggest that today the Lord speaks to us through his word. And so as you study his word, the Lord impresses things on your heart and you learn something of the Lord's ways, his character, his love, his concern, and those types of things. Well, Habakkuk didn't really have, a scripture to turn to, such as we have. And so the Lord did answer him. And this is very unique, of course, because he lived in a day when those things could possibly and did possibly happen. And so the Lord audibly speaks to him. So Habakkuk's been praying and praying, and he cries out, how long, O Lord? And so the Lord says, okay, let me tell you what I'm doing. And that's what happens in verse 5, where the Lord says, look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, amazed. I will work in your days which you would not believe though it were told you. And so God says, well, I am at work. I am doing something. I'm going to do something about this situation. But if we paraphrase it, God is saying to Habakkuk, if anybody else told you this, you wouldn't believe what they're saying. so beyond belief, you wouldn't accept what they're saying. You'd be so amazed, there's just no way you could take this in. But sometimes that would maybe be true in our life and experience. We tend to look at things, you know, in short term. But the Lord doesn't always do that. Sometimes in His plans and purposes, things take a long time to unfold. And we don't always see what the Lord has for a plan and purpose. You know, the book of James tells us to consider the life of Job. We don't know how long Job went through that experience of suffering. But James says, consider the end of Job. The Lord was gracious. And things turned out very, very well. But while he was in it, did he know that things were going to turn out very, very well? Not at all. There's a sort of a neat little phrase in Genesis where Jacob has just come to the realization, you know, Simeon's in prison, Joseph is gone, daddy thought, the brothers are going to take Benjamin with them to Egypt. And Jacob says, all these things are against me. It's, you know, life's over. What am I going to do? Benjamin doesn't come back. Simeon doesn't come back. All these things are against me. And about three chapters later, Joseph says to the brothers, God has meant all these things for good. And Jacob couldn't see the good. He only saw the bad. But in the plans and purposes of God, if Joseph hadn't been in Egypt, the story would have ended there. And so God had a bigger plan. And so sometimes it is in our life that the things God is doing just takes much more time. It's just spread out. It might even be generational. It may not just be in our lifetime, but it can be beyond that. The Lord does work in remarkable ways. And so God says, here I am. I am working. I am doing something. But you won't believe what I'm going to do. And so he outlines to Habakkuk, here's what's going to happen. So if Habakkuk's writing this or sitting there about 608, and three and a half years later, the Babylonians are going to come. He doesn't know that yet. They're just sort of on the horizon. They're a rising power, but they certainly don't dominate the world. And you've still got Egypt on the left hand of Israel. And so he doesn't know all that's going to happen. But God says, you know, I'm working. And I'm going to do something. But what God's going to do, of course, is over a long period of time. You know, the temple was destroyed in 586. Like I said, that was the third time the Babylonians took the city. But when Haggai encouraged the people to rebuild the city, that was in 520. And as they started to rebuild the temple, it was probably in 516 that the temple was rebuilt. So there's a 70-year period where before, you know, things were restored and brought back to normal, sort of. 70 years have gone by. And yet God says to Habakkuk, you know, I'm doing something. I'm going to fix the situation. But obviously it wasn't going to be in Habakkuk's lifetime. It was going to be beyond his lifetime. And so what God says in verses 6 down to verse 11, he says, here's what the Babylonians are like. And God outlines what the Babylonians are like, how vicious they are, how fast they come, how they scoff and mock at any defenses that are put up against them, how quickly they capture cities and take cities. God says this is what they're like. And so he says to Habakkuk, I'm doing something, but it's really not what you think or would imagine. And Habakkuk's sitting there thinking, you know, things are bad now. How is that going to help things get better? But God has a plan, and he is at work. And it seems to me, as we look at history, we don't always know, of course, outside of Scripture, how God has moved nations. But it would seem that as we look back and more recent history of the last 200 or 300 years, that God in a very singular way has placed nations such as Britain and America in positions of power so the gospel really could go out in ways that it never did before. Why didn't Britain have a revolution like France? Well, many attribute it to the fact that the Wesleys and George Whitefield preached the gospel and things went in a different direction. And then that affected, of course, United States. And through that, the world has really been reached in a remarkable way with the gospel. So we don't know, but we look at history and we wonder, God has done these things and he's used nations. And, we look at the First and Second World War, how easily, humanly speaking, that tide could have turned. What if the Germans had won the Second World War? Where would we be today? And it came within a whisker of happening. But it didn't happen. And so we look at these things and we see the hand of God from a spiritual or a Christian perspective. And we see that God is in control. Now, where we stand tonight as a result of what happened this week in the U.S., we don't know what the future holds. We don't know if it'll be good or bad. It's hard to imagine it turning out positive based on what we've heard, but we don't know that. But we do know that our God is in control. Our God reigns. And so the Lord says, I'm doing something, but it's the Babylonians that are going to do it for me. And God does use nations. We see that all through history where he uses nations. And when we get to chapter 3, that's what Habakkuk recognizes. God uses nature and he uses nations to accomplish his will in this world. But if we go down to verse 9, here's what God says about the Babylonians. They all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like the sand. They scoff at kings and princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold, for they heap up mounds of earth and seize it. Then his mind changes and he transgresses and he commits offense, imputing this power to his God. And so he talks about their violence, but also at the end of verse 11, he says, it's really idolatry. God says, I know that they're pagan idol worshipers. I'm using them and they don't recognize it. If you were to take time to read Ezekiel 26 and then again Ezekiel 29, you will see how God used the Babylonians. He used them to attack the city of Tyre. That was within his plan and purpose. But they didn't capture the city of Tyre. The city of Tyre, if you Google the story or look at a commentary, the people moved to an island half a mile off the coast. And so Nebuchadnezzar spent 13 years besieging the city of Tyre, but never captured it in that sense, never got paid for what he was doing. So chapter 29 of Ezekiel, God says, I've given Nebuchadnezzar Egypt as payment for the work he did against Tyre. And that was an amazing thing. So he went against Tyre, got no payment for it, but God says, I've given them Egypt as his payment. And so God knows what he's doing, and he's superintending, he's sovereign over these things. And he brings the Babylonians in, and of course, to accomplish his will so that the Israelites are out of the land for at least 70 years. They're out far more than that in many ways, but God was in control. So what's Habakkuk to do? What he does in verse 12 and verse 13 is he goes over his theology. Here's the things that he's been taught, growing up. Here's the things that they preached in his synagogue or preached in the temple. These are the things that the teachers, the rabbis have reinforced. And so he looks at his theology and he says, here's what I know about God. Verse 12, are you not from everlasting? O Lord, my God, my Holy One, we shall not die. O Lord, you've appointed them for judgment. O rock, you've marked them for correction. You are of pure eyes and to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours one more righteous than he? Why do you make men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? So he says, here's what I know about God. So now that I know, I've expressed what I know, I've got some questions for you, Lord. So what does he know about God? He says, you're from everlasting. You're the unchanging, the eternal God. Malachi 3 verse 6 says, I am the Lord, I change not. And so Habakkuk says, I know you're the eternal God. I know that you are outside of time and rule in eternity. He calls him, he uses names that are significant in the Hebrew language, Jehovah and Elohim, is my Holy One. You are the Holy God. He says, I know that about you. You're the covenant God. He says, we shall not die. He says, I know you've made a covenant with us as Jewish people, and we're not going to die. He says, I know too, you've appointed those people, the Babylonians, for judgment. But even though I know that, and he says, I know this about you in verse 13, that you can't even look at evil, at wickedness. You're too pure of eyes to behold iniquity. He says, I know that about you. So he says, here's my question. And, you know, that can happen to us, can't it? Again, going back to our individual circumstances where we wonder what's happening, and we know these things about God. All things work together for good to them that love the Lord, those that are called according to his purpose. We know those things. And yet, as we look at the situation, we wonder sometimes. You know, if you read the 73rd Psalm, the psalmist there, he says, you know, I know God is good to Israel. He says, again, that's a fact I know. But he said, my feet had almost slipped when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. I envied them, he said. They have life so easy, things seem to go so well for them. They live well, they die well. He says, you know, he said, I couldn't tell anybody what I'm thinking, but he says, I almost lost my faith over that. And so that's like Habakkuk. He says, I know these things about God, but the situation doesn't seem to bear out the facts. My theology, you might say, hasn't really prepared me for the reality of life and what's going on. And so he has some questions for God. And his questions then are, why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours one more righteous than he? And so what he's saying is, Lord, we might be bad, but they're worse. You know, and how can you possibly let those people have the ascendancy and deal with us? How can it be? And lots of Christians have found that to be true, haven't they? Maybe not so much in our culture, but in lots of situations in the world where evil men, evil people have done terrible things to the Lord's people. We see it in the Middle East all the time, things that are happening to Christians. And we wonder, how can the Lord use or allow those people to do those things to those who are more righteous? And for a lot of these things, we don't have an answer. So that's what Habakkuk is wrestling with, is that here's what I know about God, here's what my theology is, what my teaching is be, but where does it all fit in? How do I deal with this? And he goes on, you know, he talks about the Babylonians and the way they respond and react in verse 14. Why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? They take up all of them with a hook. They catch them in their net and gather them in their dragnet. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their dragnet, because by them their share is sumptuous and their food plenteous. Shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity? And so what he's saying is, he's just drawing a word picture here. He's saying, you know, it's like we're fish. When the fisherman throws in his hook with the bait, and we really don't have a choice. We want to eat, and we go and we get caught. Or even beyond that, he puts in a dragnet. And what chance does the fish have? I mean, we're powerless. They've got all the power, all the weaponry. They've got everything. We've got nothing. What chance do we have? And then he says, beyond that, they worship their power. They worship the dragnet. They say, you know, we're so good because our God has helped us. We're so good because we have this and you don't. Your God can't protect you. And so Habakkuk's really wondering, how can this go on? How can it be that the Lord would allow those things to happen? And so that's his quandary or his problem. I'm looking around, you're inactive. God says, no, I'm not inactive. I'm going to do this. Habakkuk says, well, how can you do that? Here's what you're like. How can you possibly do that? How does that fit in with what I think and what I know? And so you can see how Habakkuk is just weighed down with the burden of all of this. He's weighed down by what he sees, and then he's weighed down by what he hears. And he just wonders, is there an escape from this? And so there's chapter one. Feelings dominate. Now, this book reveals some great truths for us, and they're unfolded here to start with in this chapter, and we'll see them as we go on. But it tells us something about God's ways, and we see that in this chapter, that even though God may seem to be silent and inactive, it doesn't mean he is. Though we can't see what he's doing, it doesn't mean he is silent or inactive. You know, tonight we prayed for some young people that the Lord would convict. I think that's a prayer the Lord always answers because it's his will, isn't it? He's not willing that any should perish. He disciplines those he loves. Now, we don't know how that prayer will be answered. Some people prayed about thoughts coming to their minds. The Lord can use that. He could use somebody, encountering them and saying something. He could use something that comes up on the television, something that is put in their hand. I think that's a prayer the Lord has promised to answer because it's within his will. We don't see how it's answered. And, we sometimes pray for people and it goes on for years and years and years. I think it was Charles Spurgeon who said that he prayed for three of his friends all his life, and the three of them got saved after he was dead, after he was gone. He didn't see it in his lifetime, but he faithfully prayed, and the Lord answered that prayer. There was a lady that went to the assembly I went to in Toronto, and her husband never came to meetings, wasn't saved. They were married for 50 years, and she came faithfully, prayed for her husband. And his attitude was, well, you'll never catch me dead in that place. And she died, and he did get saved. And one night he was at the back of the chapel shaking hands, and he had a massive heart attack. They did find him dead in that place, one of those sort of situations of irony. But she never knew in her lifetime. You can always imagine her in heaven saying, what are you doing here? How'd you get here? But the Lord is at work. And, he doesn't force people, of course. But I think he seems to be silent and inactive. But he is at work in hearts and in lives. And then sometimes the Lord gives very unexpected answers to our prayer. It's not just the way we thought it should happen or would happen. But the Lord can give a very unexpected answer to prayer. And I think we've probably seen that historically. We've seen that perhaps in your own lives where you think that this is the way it should go and the Lord does something totally different. We have sort of a concept, don't we, that our prayers are answered when we get what we want. But our prayers are answered when God gives us what he deems best for us. But we speak that way, don't we? If we pray for healing, somebody's healed, well, our prayers were answered. So your prayers are answered if the healing doesn't occur. Just the answer might be something different. And so God sometimes does give very unexpected answers to prayer. And God sometimes uses the strangest of things to accomplish his will. The strangest of means to accomplish his will. Last June when I spoke to the young people, I told them the story of William Borden. I'm sure all these young people remember because they paid such rapt attention. But William Borden raised in wealth and luxury when he was 18 years old. His parents gave him a world tour, a trip around the world, perhaps in 1919, just to see the world. Anyway, he came back and his heart was touched by the need in the world. And he committed himself to go out as a missionary. He came from a very, very wealthy family. He was willing to leave all that behind. He went to Egypt at 25 years old. He was in Cairo studying Arabic to be a missionary in the Arab world, and he died. And you'd wonder, well, there's a man who gave up fame and fortune and went to serve the Lord. But out of that, history tells us that hundreds and hundreds of young people went out in the mission field because of his example. So that would be a strange answer to prayer, that the Lord would send out laborers for the harvest. But the Lord says, well, this is the way I'm going to do it. Here's a man who he made a tremendous impact at Yale University. When he went there in his first year, he started a prayer meeting, and him and a friend attended. By the end of his time at Yale University, the majority of the students were coming to these prayer meetings. And so here's a man who had a tremendous impact, and you'd think, you know, his life could be so powerful for the Lord. But the Lord said, no, if I take him, his legacy will be far, far greater. And so sometimes the Lord uses the strangest of means to do his will. But there's some other lessons from here. In 1939, Donald Gray Barnhouse had been in France, and he came across to Britain. And as he was going to get up to speak in a church in Britain on a Sunday morning, he was handed a note just as he's coming up to the platform that said, Britain is now at war. War was declared Sunday morning, whatever. I wasn't there. If some of you were, I'm sure. But, anyway, he got that note as he's going up to the platform. So he turned to the book of Habakkuk, and he spoke that morning from Habakkuk. The outlook looked bleak, but this was a message of hope and encouragement. And he had 4 points, and I'll just share them with you in closing. History is under God's control. Right, we sometimes say history is his story, and it certainly is under his control. History follows a divine plan. He has a purpose. One of the titles of the Lord Jesus is the everlasting Father, or the Father of eternity, the everlasting King, the Father of the ages, or the King of the ages. And so there is a plan and a purpose that God has. History follows a divine timetable. God is in control. And history really is bound up with God's design for his kingdom, Christ's kingdom, to come on earth. And so Habakkuk wonders, what's going on? God says, I am at work. It just seems strange to you. Well, when we get to chapter 2, verse 1, he says, okay, I'm just going to withdraw a while. And just wait and see what God says. I've asked these questions, so what is God going to tell me? So perhaps for next Thursday night, read Habakkuk chapter 2, and we'll see what the Lord said to Habakkuk next week, Lord willing. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your word. We thank you for this wonderful little prophecy. It's a minor prophet as far as the placement in Scripture, and yet there's major value in it for us as we wrestle with the issues of life, perhaps our culture, our society, the morality of the day, the low spiritual state of our culture and society. And yet, Father, we thank you that you are in control. And Father, we can get caught up in what's going wrong, and yet we need to learn, as Habakkuk did, that what's going right is that you are still on the throne. And so, Father, teach us these lessons, encourage us, help us to see that the world of Habakkuk's day didn't change for the better, but he certainly did. And we can learn that lesson as well. Watch over your people. We commit to you again these prayer requests that have been made this evening. We give them to you with the assurance that you hear and answer prayer. We pray in the Savior's name. Amen.